Well, you guys, I'm so excited to jump into our teaching for this morning. We've been talking about this idea of slow down spirituality. And in a world that really likes to move us quickly, and honestly, I believe that the enemy of our soul actually likes to move us quickly. I think it's a cultural thing. I also think it's a deeply spiritual thing. We get pushed along. And it's actually countercultural to slow down and to move at a slower pace. And we talked about last week about slowing down and how important that is spiritually so that we can actually hear the voice of God. And we kind of use an analogy of a car hitting a speed bump. And we said at 55, if a car hits a speed bump, it probably trashes the car and it actually sends you up into the roof and probably hurts you. But at 5 miles an hour, if you slow down over that same exact speed bump, you actually just can go over it and just keep moving along. And so in a very real way, slowing down is actually going faster. And it decreases the damage when you move over bumps in life. And we've all been through a lot of bumps recently, but the idea of slowing down and being with God actually helps us navigate those bumps. And this is really more, obviously, than a car analogy. It actually is a life analogy. And Dallas Willard said, hurry is the greatest enemy of spiritual life in our day. And so we've just been talking about this idea of slowing down. And we talked about that last week. And you can go get that teaching on our app or on our website for free. And by the way, make sure you do download the app. You can actually get the notes for today's teaching right on there as well. Today, I want to talk about this idea that I've been kind of processing on a little bit, and it might seem a little bit disconnected at first, but I really believe it will be helpful to bring it back to slow down spirituality as a component of kind of this bigger idea. And the idea is really around this idea of symbiotic relationships. And you may be familiar with this if you've kind of studied the animal kingdom. I'm not a marine biologist, but I've done some work for us this morning, and I want to delve us in for just a moment into what symbiotic relationships look like. And I'm going to use the animal kingdom, or I guess the marine biology realm or kingdom as an example or an analogy. So in symbiotic relationship, obviously in the ocean, there's lots of organisms and they all independently operate. But there are some relationships where two organisms have a relationship, an uncommon relationship together. Biologists have studied this and I've read several different articles on this. All of them agreed on these three types of symbiotic relationships. Some articles have some other ones, but so I'll just boil it down to these three major types of symbiotic relationships. The first one is mutualism, and mutualism is a relationship between two organisms where both organisms benefit, okay? An example of this is actually like a whale shark or a shark and a remora fish. You may have seen pictures of this where there's a shark and there's fish that are kind of swimming along underneath the shark. Now, this is a benefit to both of the organisms. Number one, the shark eats things and is big and is a predator, so the remora fish actually is benefited from the protection of the shark, and actually the remora can swim further with less energy because it's kind of drafting with the shark. So the remora can travel through the ocean, and there's some real benefits there. And then also, as a shark eats food, there's scraps that are left over, and the remora kind of picks that and cleans that up, and at times even kind of cleans the shark up from some of that scrap and some of that gunk that it gets as it's swimming through the ocean. The benefit for the shark is actually interesting because, as I just said, the remora kind of cleans up the environment. It's almost like having a housekeeper on staff. You just always have the housekeeper there to clean up afterwards. And so the shark gets the benefit of the remora's kind of cleaning up maybe parasites in the area, or maybe just like, as I said, the scraps of food. And so there's this mutual beneficial relationship where these two organisms are mutually benefiting one another. The next kind of symbiotic relationship in the kingdom of the animal marine kingdom is I always get this mixed up in my mind. Commensalism. And commensalism is when two organisms are living together, but only one organism is benefiting, but the other organism is not benefiting, but it's also not hurt, or it's not being harmed. And an example of this is like a clownfish and a sea anemone. So a sea anemone is this thing that kind of sits on reefs and has these toxic fingers. And as organisms come by, it can kind of shock those things and then pull them in and eat them. That's how it eats. A clownfish actually can actually swim right into the sea anemone, which seems crazy because normally the sea anemone would eat a fish, but the clownfish actually produces a mucous membrane on itself where the shocks don't actually affect it. And so the clownfish can literally swim into the sea anemone and be protected from all these other organisms. And so there's this relationship where the clownfish is benefiting. The sea anemone is not necessarily benefiting from a clownfish being inside of it, but it's not being harmed either. And so that's a second kind. Another one outside of the oceans is like where a tree frog might tuck up under a plant or as protection. It's the tree frog's getting protection, the plant's not being harmed. So that's the second kind. The third kind, as you can probably already imagine as we're working through the different options here, is that there's two organisms that have a relationship together, but one is benefited and the other one is actually harmed. This is a parasitic relationship. So it's a relationship between two organisms in which one benefits at the expense of the other. This is like lampreys and sharks. So take the same shark, and instead of a remora swimming and being with it, it's a lamprey that's actually attached to it, is actually sucking off of the shark. It's a parasitic relationship. We would see this also in like a leech might leech onto an animal or a fish or something like that and actually suck blood or suck life out of that organism, that host organism. Now, this idea of living off of something else is actually the idea that I want to focus on, living off of something else, because the problem with the parasitic relationship is that it's not only problematic for the host that's being leached off of, it's actually problematic for the parasite, because when the parasite loses a host, it actually begins to die. Now, if there's two organisms, a remora fish and a shark, they can benefit one another, but they can also live separately. They can, they're individual in such a way that they can operate individually. But in this relationship, the parasite, not only is the problem with the host, right, because they're getting leached off of, the leech itself or the lamprey itself actually begins to die when it loses a host. And so when a host isn't available, the parasite dies. It has no ability to live on its own. It begins to shrivel and die when it loses its host. And parasitic living is a problem because when the host isn't available, the parasite dies. Now, I want to take this idea and I want to pivot this idea of parasitic living, and I want to talk about spirituality. And I actually want to put this squarely on myself because this was an idea that I had the other day about myself. So I don't want to throw shade at anybody, but hopefully maybe you want to track along with me in some of the ways that I was thinking the other day. Here's the question that I asked myself is, where in my life do I live parasitically, if you want to say it like that, off of spiritual things, instead of actually taking responsibility for my own spiritual life and being personally with God? Now, I'll kind of frame that up again. Where in my life am I living parasitically, spiritually parasitically, off of spiritual things? And where in my life am I actually connecting with God? Now, this is much more nuanced and deceptive as it might seem at first, because surely, you know, you would think like, oh, well, if I were living parasitically off something spiritually, I would know that. But here's the thing that I find sometimes, even as a pastor, right? Like I'm around spiritual things all the time. And for me in my life, what's interesting is that I can find myself drafting or drawing or to use like harsh terms, right? Like sucking off of, like parasitically living off of worship music, or maybe someone else's sermons or teaching, or maybe out of being in a spiritual environment, or maybe to expand this out beyond a pastor's world, maybe to say, well, if you're a younger person, like I'm living off my parents' faith, or I grew up with this faith, but maybe I haven't really taken that step to make it mine. Or maybe you've been someone who's just been in the church for 30 or 40 years and you're like, well, I feel good when I'm there on a Sunday morning and the music's going and I really sense God. But then on a Tuesday morning when I'm at home by myself, I really don't. And what I want to press into today and what I want to really emphasize for us is just this idea, you guys, of not living parasitically off of spiritual things, but actually learning to spend our time with God personally. And you say, well, Pastor Scott, that's a really interesting thing for you to throw shade out about this. Well, it's not just me. It's actually Jesus. Check this out. In Matthew 7, look at this. Jesus is talking and he says this. He says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 22, here's the big one that you need to see. Many will say to me on that day, Jesus is talking about the end of the age, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Like verse 23, then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And I really got thinking about this. This is a shocking verse because what it basically says is, We can be around spiritual things all the time, and we can miss actually knowing Jesus. We can be around spiritual things and kind of parasitically drawing off of a host all the time and actually never be in a position where we are mutually benefiting anyone else, where we're actually taking responsibility to draw our own spiritual sustenance from God so that we can actually turn and offer that to the people around us or to our workplace or to our school or to our spiritual community. And the idea is that I don't want to live a spiritually parasitic life. I want to live a life where I am actually drawing with God, and then I'm actually able to turn and mutually benefit the world around me. And so really this question is, do we know God or are we living off of spiritual things? And I know if you're listening to this, you're probably someone who, you probably fall in one of two categories, either somebody who has walked with God for a very long time, but maybe like just subtly, you know, you start to be around spiritual things, but maybe that's like grown cold, and maybe it's a fresh season to press into a personal, intimate, vulnerable, authentic connection with God, to slow down and actually enter into that connection in a fresh way. Or maybe you're watching today and it's like, you know, you've either never had that relationship with God or it's been a really long time and you just haven't been around the things of God. And, you know, for you, it's like maybe you've been trying to draw off of other things, whatever other things are pleasures in the world or identities that you try to establish within yourself. And the challenge with that is it doesn't work, right? Because you know it doesn't work because you tried it. And so coming back and saying, hey, God, I actually wanted to be with you. And so do we know God or are we living off of spiritual things? Again, parasitically living off spiritual things. Let me say like it's worship music is good if it's a means to a relationship and an intimacy with God, but worship music is bad if it's an end in and of itself. Bible teaching is good if it's a means to a relationship with God, but Bible teaching can be abused or can be bad if it's an end in and of itself. If I just, you know, we just watch, you know, oh, I watch this teaching and I watch that teaching and I watch that teaching. Great. Do we ever actually stop and apply what we're learning in intimacy with God and in service and love to our neighbors? Or do we just learn and we listen and then that's it? And we go on and we go, that was really good. And I feel spiritual when I'm connected to that kind of false host, that I'm feeding off of spiritual things, but it's not actually happening in me. I feel it, I can relate with it, but it's not actually happening in me. Spiritual friends are good if they're a means to intimacy with God, but they can be bad if they are an end in and of themselves, right? Reading the Bible is good if it's a means to actually reading the scripture and encountering the author of the scripture, but it's bad if you go, well, read my Bible today, checked that box, and I'm on to the next thing, and now I have kind of a spiritual badge that I get to wear today and be a Christian. It's like, no. No, scripture reading is not an end in and of itself. It is a means to encounter God personally and have life transformation and change. And to the degree that reading the Bible leads to encountering God and life transformation, then it's a beautiful thing. To the degree that we're just feeding off of something spiritual and getting a sense of spirituality, but never actually connecting with God, it's not a good thing. 21 days of prayer can be a good thing if it's a means to intimacy with God, but it can be a bad thing if it's something that we do is an end of itself. And so here's what I want to say today is this, you guys, we must take personal responsibility to create the space to be with God. That's actually our responsibility. And I love Edwin Lewis Cole says, maturity has nothing to do with age, but with the acceptance of responsibility. So spiritual maturity is actually really about me stopping and you stopping and saying, you know what? I'm not just going to feed off of spiritual things. I'm actually going to take personal responsibility to slow down, create margin and create space and actually be with God. And that might be so scary for some of us. Maybe for some of us, that actually sounds wonderful and beautiful. We haven't figured out how to do it. Here's the thing. Spiritual maturity is taking responsibility to make that space happen. I love Blaise Pascal said this. He was a French philosopher. He was a mathematician. He was also a believer. He said this, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. Basically, what he's saying is, look, all of our problems stem from our inability to actually slow down, to stop, to think, and I would add in to actually connect with God. And I think Blaze, you know, I think I can call him Blaze. I mean, he's not here anymore. So, you know, I'm not violating like a falsified friendship or something. I think my friend Blaze, if he were here, he would agree with me that you also need to add God into the mix. Again, he was a believer. All of our problems, this might be, you might say, Pastor Scott, that's too strongly stated. Great. Let Blaze say it. Okay. All of your problems, okay, stem from your inability to sit quietly in a room alone with God. I don't think that's overstated. And the responsibility to sit and to actually pray and be with God, that equals spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity is me taking the responsibility to create that space. Maturity has nothing to do with age, but with the acceptance of responsibility. Now, I'm convinced that many of us are living spiritually parasitically. We're trying to draw our spiritual sustenance off of spiritual things. We're leeching off of spiritual things. And again, I'm not opposed to drawing off of spiritual things. They're good if they are a means to a different end, right? A means, the end is actually connecting with God, but they can be bad. It can be parasitic living if we begin to make our spiritual life connected to worship music or listening to teaching instead of making our spiritual life connected to God himself. Now, I want to lean us into some deeper scripture here about this idea. In the Old Testament, we actually see this very clearly in Scripture. It's really interesting because Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and they're in the desert, and Moses actually goes up to get the Ten Commandments, and right after this happens, this is what we see. This is Exodus 20. I'm going to read verse 18 through 21. The people want an in-between between them and God. They want to be around the spiritual thing, but they don't want to actually connect with God themselves. They want Moses to do it. They want him to be kind of the in-between. Moses would be kind of the representation of the worship song or the Bible teaching. It's the in-between. It's like, I want to draft off, I want to parasite off of the spiritual stuff, but I don't actually want to make the connection with God myself. Check this out. Exodus 20, 18 through 21. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning, and they heard the trumpet, and they saw the mountain smoke, they trembled with fear, and they stayed at a distance. Now, God was on the mountain with Moses, and they saw it, and they were afraid. Okay, verse 19. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Verse 20, Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Now, there's a lot in that scripture, and there's a lot for me to try to unpack, and I won't try to do all of that today. Here's the point that I want you to take away from that, is that people did not want to encounter God for themselves. Now, you might read that scripture and say, well, that might have actually been wisdom, because, yeah, I know, in the Old Testament, there probably was some wisdom to that. We could get in, that's a different theological conversation. The point that I want you to see is this, is that people did not want to connect with God themselves. And why? Because they were afraid of him. They were afraid of God. Now, I know this is Old Testament, but can I make a recommendation to us? I think that so many of us have a similar problem today, and I think that we're either afraid of God, or maybe we think that he's not relevant. And honestly, if you go back into Exodus, it was both, because they were afraid to encounter God and the mountain and the smoke, and they were trembling with fear. And also, right, they had made like a golden calf, and they had set up a different idol to worship. And we're doing the same thing. You know, so a lot of people think the Bible is like not relevant anymore. Can I tell you, the Bible is the most relevant book that's ever been written. Right here in Exodus 20, we see exactly what we're dealing with today. For so many people, they're afraid of God. They don't trust God. They don't think he's good. They don't know how to talk to him, and they're terrified. And then for some people, they're just busy worshiping other things, having other idols, serving other gods. They've put their identity, they've put who they are into other things, and they're finding their life in those other ways. They're serving other gods. And this is really basic. This is 101 stuff. This is Bible 101. And we're still living it today. But something different happens when the person of Jesus shows up, because Jesus shows up and actually flips this scripture right on its head. And I love in the Bible where there's compare and contrast moments in the Bible. You see this where there's Mary and Martha. You see this all through the scripture where the Bible will give us two examples, and one, it'll be a compare and contrast so that we can see them together. Now, what's really interesting is that in the Old Testament, in Exodus 20, we have God revealing himself on a mountaintop in a revelatory experience, and you have people afraid of that exchange or that encounter. If you fast forward to the New Testament, we actually have a compare and contrast moment. Isn't that cool? It's so cool. And it's actually in three different gospels, same story, three gospels. It's in the synoptic gospels. This shows up. This is the transfiguration of Jesus on a mountain. It's in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. I'm going to read you the passage here out of Matthew 17. Read a couple verses here. "Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Again, you see the parallelism here between the Moses story and this story. They're up on a mountain and God's revealing himself. In the Old Testament, Moses up on the mountain and God's revealing the Ten Commandments. And he was by themselves, and Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And actually, again, parallelism back to Moses, if you go read the story. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. And behold, watch this, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." When he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Again, you see the parallelism there between the old cloud and the New Testament cloud. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, and God's speaking again on the mountain, but this time it's a different word. "This is my son, my beloved son, and who I'm well pleased, hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. Again, see the parallelism. They're afraid again. God revealing himself on a mountain, they're afraid again. Watch this. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." When they have lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And I have a one-point message for you today. And this is simply this, is that God invites us into a relationship with him personally. And this idea of symbiotic relationships and how organisms and this parasitic idea of us leeching off of spiritual things but not going to God for ourselves, God invites us into a relationship with him personally. Now, I just read this story, and it's fascinating because it's a parallelism, like I said, to the moment with Moses, and the disciples are afraid. But watch this. It's really interesting because this story includes Moses and Elijah. And if you go back and you read some of the early church fathers, there's a guy named Origen. He was an early church father. He was the first one to comment on the representative nature of Moses and Elijah here in this story. And what he said was this, is he said that the presence of Moses actually represents the law, which would make sense because Moses actually was the one who received the law. And biblical scholars believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And so Moses represents the law. And then Elijah, or Origen, the early church father, said that Elijah represented the prophets. So here we have in the New Testament, parallel to the Moses story where the disciples are afraid, we actually have the law and the prophets showing up on the mountain with Jesus, okay? Martin Luther actually continued this idea, and in commentary on this scripture, he actually said that he also saw Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets. And then he actually also said this. He said that Jesus's recognition of them and their recognition of Jesus, the conversation with Jesus was a symbolic of how Jesus actually fulfills the law and the prophets. Really fascinating stuff. Won't spend a ton of time there, but you can see that in church history and in biblical scholarship, we have a well-founded idea here that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. Now, what's really interesting is that that Peter wants to build memorials to all three. He wants to memorialize the law and the prophets, and then now Jesus. That Jesus is like an additive in. There's the law and the prophets, and then there's Jesus. But actually, God speaks from heaven and says, "Jesus, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And then when they all open their eyes, Moses and Elijah are gone, and Jesus remains Jesus only. And what's interesting is that we believe this is a representation that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, that this idea of Jesus being transfigured was a foretaste of who he was, that he was revealing himself as the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets. Now, this matters because the law and the prophets actually can bring a lot of fear into our life as Christians. the law and the prophets actually, in a lot of ways, can mean that maybe we feel like God's not relevant to us. But when you add Jesus as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, then we don't have to be afraid anymore. And that's exactly what we see in the scripture here, that Jesus says, don't be afraid. And then also, we actually understand that Jesus was the most relevant person that ever lived. In every possible capacity you can think of, Jesus is the most beautiful, relatable, fascinating person who ever lived. And so now we understand that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And so what is the purpose then of the law and the prophets? Well, again, without going into too much of this, the purpose of the law, okay, is to show us our guilt and brokenness and our need for a Savior. I'm actually going to build this out in just a second. But then the purpose of Elijah, the purpose of the prophets, is to actually point to a Savior. We have, in John the Baptist and in Matthew, it talks about how John the Baptist was a representation of Elijah, and all the prophets are actually prophesying or speaking about the Messiah. They're speaking about the coming one, the coming Messiah, God himself, who would come down. And so this idea that the law and the prophets point to a Savior, they point to Jesus. And so when Jesus shows up as the Savior, he fulfills the law and the prophets. Let me give you some scripture on this, that Jesus is actually the solution for the guilt and brokenness that the law shows us. And Jesus actually is the Savior that Elijah and the prophets point us to. Romans 3:19-22. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Right there is so much theology. Why do we have the law in the Old Testament? Now, there's different parts of the law, okay, and that's a different sermon too, but there's a moral law, there's a cultural law, there's dietary law. So some of those things can be broken up, but we understand that the moral law still speaks to us, but the way we interact with the moral law is different. But the point of the law, the Old Testament, is to show us that we're not perfect. It's to show us what the perfect standard looks like and to show us that we fall short. As Romans says, the law says is shown so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. That basically the law shows us, I'm not good enough to deserve God. You're not good enough to deserve God. And basically the law brings us to a place where we throw our hands up and say, I'm woe is me, I'm undone. Actually, one of the prophets says that. I'm a man of unclean lips. I need help. I need help. And verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So the law shows us that we're broken and that we need a Savior. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness or the right relationship with God has been made known to us, which the law and the prophets testify. Do you see how all this is tying together? Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these two. And when the Spirit, when God speaks, they open their eyes in fear. Jesus alone is there, and Jesus invites them into relationship with God. Galatians 3:24-25. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. We're not under the law anymore. Jesus fulfilled the law. Romans 5:20, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Again, there we see our sin, right? But when the sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life to those through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's this idea here, right? I'm going to go back. Moses in the Old Testament has this mountain encounter with God, and God's revealing himself and everyone's afraid. And then the parallel example in the New Testament is that God reveals himself on a mountain. The disciples are still afraid, but then Jesus is the one that removes the fear and actually allows the people to relate with God instead of actually having the go-between. And I would say that today, my hope and prayer for us as a people is that we would no longer feel like we need to stay away from the mountain and actually then just be around spiritual things. Hey, Moses, you tell us what he said. You just tell us what's going on and we'll be good. We don't want to get close to him. But then in the New Testament, that parallel example is that the part of us that says, I don't want to really get too close, I'm not really sure, that Jesus speaks a better word to us. And Jesus actually, I love this portion of the scripture, Matthew 17:5-8. The word says, God says in this moment, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And then watch this. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. but Jesus. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. They were greatly afraid of the law. They were greatly afraid of Moses, right? But Jesus came. That's the incarnation. Jesus was there. Jesus touched them. He's personal and he's involved. Jesus told them, "Arise and do not be afraid." And they saw no one but Jesus only. The law and the prophets had served their purpose to bring us to Jesus. And when we're brought to Jesus, he says, "Arise, I'm here, I'm with you, I'm personal. I want you to arise and turn your attention to God your Father." And I love the first thing Jesus does in the garden when he resurrects and he meets with Mary. He says, "Mary, Mary," which is very personal. And then he says, "I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." He invites us back to personal relationship with God. We don't have to be afraid, but we can come to God not out of our own righteousness, our own good works, our own dependence, our own religious achievements, but we come to God through the righteousness that's supplied to us through the person of Jesus Christ. That alone, and that alone makes the gospel no longer, "I'm afraid, but I arise, I'm not afraid, and I run to the Father." And he's relevant. It's just the most relevant thing ever. So the law and the prophets can make us afraid to approach God or make us feel like God isn't really personal or maybe not relevant, but Jesus invites us to approach God boldly. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And if there's not a more clear scripture than that, here's the idea. If you are challenged in your life, which who of us are not? Here's the answer. Run boldly to the throne of grace to find help in your time of need. This is not something you earn. It's not something you like earn your way into, you merit your way into. In the entire culture and world and religion, everybody's taught, it all is based on merit. It's all based on you doing good. It's all based on you defining yourself and then living up to whatever definition you give yourself. But Jesus Christ shows up and says, "I want to define you. Your identity's in me. I'm bestowing it on you. I'm giving it to you. You accept it. You don't earn it." He's giving us that identity, and he's inviting us back to know the Father through peace and through grace, that we may boldly approach the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. If that doesn't scream of just come with whatever you got, wherever you are and whatever you're dealing with, just come. God wants to know you and meet with you and help you. And my prayer for us as a church and as a people is that we would take the message here that our spirituality would not be parasitic. It wouldn't just be, "Well, I'm around the things of God, but I'm staying off of that mountain because I'm kind of afraid. I'm not really sure that's relevant. Maybe it's not for me. I don't really know how to relate with God. I don't really know what to say to him." But that through the person of Jesus, the fear would be kicked out and we would actually run boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. God wants to know you and he wants to be with you. And if you've never known him before, he's calling you to come and meet him. And if you've known him for decades and decades, but it's just grown stale and it's grown cold, or maybe you're even thriving now, who knows? But you know what, guys, this season right now, 21 days of prayer is our moment to lean in hard and to come and be with God and to create the space to slow down and sit quietly in our rooms alone with God and listen and learn and relate with God, our Father. I want to close this little part of this teaching with some cool like symbolism in the scripture. You know, Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. There's three disciples there, and these three disciples are actually listed in all three accounts. So we know that they're the three disciples that were there. In all three accounts of this story in the Bible, these three are listed. It's Peter, James, and John. And what's really interesting is that if you go study the meaning of those three names, Peter means stone, which correlates or represents to Moses in the transformation story, which is the law. The law was written on stone tablets, 10 commandments on the stone tablets. Peter actually means stone or rock. James, if you study this, is a derivative of Jacob. James means supplanter or succeeder or replacer. So Peter means stone, James means supplanter, and John means God is gracious. So you have the stone is supplanted or replaced by God's graciousness. So to put all that together in order, God's grace supersedes or supplants the law. And there's this idea, right, that you guys, in the Old Testament, in the story of Moses, there's this mountain and God shows up and reveals himself, but everyone's afraid. They don't want to step to the mountain because they're not sure what God will do. But in the New Testament, this parallel story that we have, Jesus is revealed for who he truly is, and God reveals himself on the mountain, and there the disciples are afraid. And it's the law and the prophets, but when they open their eyes, Jesus is the one who's fulfilled it. And the names of the three disciples that are there is that Jesus actually fulfills, supplants, replaces the stone tablets. And the invitation to us is that we don't have to just be around spiritual things with an intermediary. We don't just have to listen to worship music and let it leach into us. We can actually go to the throne of grace on our own, by ourselves, for ourselves. And we can get filled up with him, and we can turn, and we can mutually benefit the world around us, and we can live in that symbiotic relationship with God and with others. And this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. We need a revelation of God's love. And I believe that today, more than ever, we need a revelation of God's love and his goodness, his character. Did you know that God created everything and everyone? God loves people, including you, that God is deeply in charge, that he's always good, and that he's looking for people to partner with to bring his goodness to the earth. And I love that. And God wants to know us. And God invites us. The one point sermon today is that God invites us into relationship with him personally. And my prayer for us today is that on Moses's mountain, people are afraid, but on Jesus's mountain, he says, don't be afraid. Arise. Jesus touches them and they arise, and Jesus is with them. And he says, let's go to the Father. And I just am tired as a pastor of watching other people. And I'm tired even myself of living off of spiritual things that truly can't satisfy me. As good as the spiritual things are, worship music and good Bible teaching and listening to sermons and spiritual friends and even reading the Bible and 21 days of prayer, they're all beautiful things if they facilitate our relationship with God. But as a means to intimacy with God, if they are the end in and of themselves, they are always going to leave us in a parasitic spiritual place where as soon as that worship song turns off or that pastor preaching that message turns off of YouTube, the parasite begins to die. And my prayer is that we would not parasite off of spiritual things, but that we would run directly to God, our Father. And maturity is about moving from being a dependent to being a contributor, to being someone who takes responsibility. And maturity has nothing to do with age, but the acceptance of responsibility. And our responsibility is to create the space to slow down, to do slow down spirituality, so that we're not just leeching off of spiritual things, but we can actually sit quietly in our room with God, the creator of the universe and the creator of our soul. And we can be with him because God loves you and he wants to be with you. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And my question as we close is this, is will you take responsibility, the step of maturity, to take time to create the space to be with him? And as a church, we're giving you an opportunity to do that tomorrow morning. 7 to 8 a.m., you can do it right from wherever you are. So you can do it from a vehicle. You can drive safely, by the way. You can tap in on while you're in a vehicle. You can do it from getting ready in the morning, curling your hair, brushing your teeth. You can leave your video off. Whatever it is, while you're eating breakfast, whatever it is, 7 to 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. And again, you can get all that information, theelement.church/21days. You can go right to our website and click on the main browser bar. That is the super practical, landable thing this morning. God wants to be with you. And God came and made a way for us to have a personal relationship with him. And as a church, we want to give you the opportunity to start that in a fresh way tomorrow morning. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. God, I pray for anybody that's never started a relationship with you. I pray that they would do that right now. And if that's you and you're listening and you want to do that, pray this prayer with me. Say, God, thank you for Jesus. I believe he was your son, that he died on the cross to pay for my sin, and that he resurrected into eternal life. And then through his righteousness, through his work, he offers grace and empowerment to me to be righteous and right standing before you, God. So I receive that gift right now. God, I ask you, you can just pray this to him. God, I ask you to come into my heart and to change me, to have every part of my life and to show me how to live. Thank you for that. Love you in Jesus' name. And let me just pray for the rest of us. Father, I pray that in this season, as the next 3 weeks, God, that we would seek you like never before. God, I pray we would take personal responsibility to etch out the time, to sit with you, to listen to you, to glean from you. God, that we wouldn't be afraid like the people at the mountain of Moses, but God, that we would, on the mountain of transfiguration, when we open our eyes, what we hear is that Jesus is there and Jesus speaks to us and says, don't be afraid, arise, fear not, and that we're there with him. And so I pray that over these next 3 weeks that we would have a revelatory encounters with God. I pray that over each and every person with the sound of my voice, revelatory encounters with God, personal, deep healing. God, I pray that you would reestablish identities. God, I pray that we would abandon the identities that the world offers us. I pray that we would abandon the self-made identities that we say, well, this is what I want to be. This is who I am. This is what I'm going to do. And if someone comes against me on that, well, you know, forget you. But God, that we would actually receive our identity from you, that we wouldn't have to earn it or prop it up or maintain it or show it or demonstrate it. But God, that we would accept our identities as sons and daughters from you. And then yes, God, of course, there's a living out of that identity. But God, I just pray a fresh identity, revelatory identity over the next 3 weeks. God, I pray for a revelation, God, of your goodness. God, that people that aren't quite sure about you, that they would become convinced, God, that you're always good. And God, you work outside of time and space and you have a connection to eternity. So we don't always understand everything. We don't always understand what you're doing and your timing. But God, you're always good. And you're always faithful and you're always wonderful. And so I pray for revelation of that. God, I pray for revelation, maybe for those who don't even believe in you. I pray for revelation that you are the one who created everyone and everything. I pray for fresh revelation that you're the creator. You're the one who made it all. You're the one that sits outside of time and space so that you created time and space. God, I pray for fresh revelation, God. God, for mission, God, I pray you would just stir dreams. God, I pray that you would just be imparting new vision and new dreams and new opportunities. And God, you would be partnering with people in fresh ways. You'd be revealing gifts and callings, God, over the next 3 weeks. God, I pray that you would call people into ministry. God, I pray that you'd call them into vocational ministry. I pray that you would call those who are not in vocational ministry to ministry wherever they are. I pray you'd call people into ministry in their workplaces, God, in their schools, God, in their families. I pray, God, that you would put a new mandate and a new calling on us, God, to be evangelists and disciple makers. God, I just pray for fresh revelation over these next 21 days. And God, I love what you do in us as your people, and I love what you do through us as your people. And so God, I just pray just fresh revelation, God, fresh encounters on the mountain. And God, as we look at those two mountains, God, the one in the Old Testament, the one in the New Testament, God, I pray that we would run boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need, that we would look to Jesus. And God, I just thank you that we would no longer spend our time just being around spiritual things, but that we would run boldly to relationship with the Father through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray all of this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you guys, we're going to move into a moment of worship. I want to let this marinate in us and resonate in us as we move into a time of worship. And I also want to ask you, as we enter into 21 days, I've kind of alluded to an announcement a little bit. I just wanted to let you know that Element Church has some big decisions coming up in regards to a home. And for 12 years, we've been a portable mobile church, and we've got a couple things that we're looking at to try to stabilize Element Church geographically and stabilize us as a church, just take our next steps of maturity. And so we've got some big decisions to make, and I'm going to be really excited to talk to you guys more in the coming weeks about what's out in front of us. But I just wanted to ask you to be praying for Element Church and to be praying for our leadership to be making good, wise decisions. And I want to ask you to be praying for doors to be opening, for us to have favor with city officials and realtors and brokers and contractors and all those kind of things. So if you would just be praying, and as we move into 21 days of prayer, I want to ask that of you. And even as we move into a time of worship, I want this to be marinating in our hearts, and I want this to be moving us into this time of 21 days of prayer. So as we pray this week, I pray that God will be speaking to you individually. I also pray that he will continue to remind you and put on your heart to pray for Element Church and its next steps. So we love you guys so much. Let's move into a time of worship. What an amazing morning it's been together. Pastor Eric and I, it is one of the greatest honors of our life to be your pastors. We love you so much. Have an amazing, amazing Sunday. And let's go in and let the Holy Spirit speak to us in a time of worship. Let's worship together, guys.